Zechariah chapter 11, starting at verse 4. What we have is this chunk of text is a chiasm, verses 4 through 17 form a chiasm. This is about the idea that there are wicked rulers. And those wicked rulers in the church and in the state are foolish shepherds. And what they do is they seek to oppose God and to destroy man. They seek to use the weak to oppress them, to consume them. And what we are given here is a hope that God brings judgment on wicked rulers. And so we are reminded that Messiah overcomes wicked rulers. And so this is sort of Messiah versus apostate Israel. Now this text is going to have sign applications in some ways that occur in the time around this preaching. And it will also have applications that occur related to Christ. And so the ultimate fulfillment is related to Christ. And so the things that are going to be dealt with here are going to be things around the time of Nehemiah and things that are around the time of Christ. So the preaching time of this appears to be this appears to be closer to the time of Nehemiah than Ezra. And so when we read the rest of Ezra, the stuff that's occurring that we're reading about in Zechariah, this seems to be preaching in the later part of Zechariah's prophetic career. But because of the fact that I'm trying to make it so that we are dealing with prophecies around the time they occur in the narrative text, but I don't want to make it overly complicated with too much jumping around. So I think it's best to just complete the book of Zechariah here before we go back to Ezra. But this stuff appears to be stuff that Zechariah is preaching later on in his prophetic career. So this chiasm has three parts that repeat in one center section. Okay, the center of this chiasm is verses 11 through 13. So that's D. Okay, so 11 through 13 is the center of it. And that's going to have the famous section that's prophesying about Christ being bought for 30 pieces of silver. And we'll talk more about that, but that's the centerpiece right there. So you see how Messiah is the center of this chiasm. Now, the A section that's on the outsides, okay, you have the very beginning, chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, talks about worthless shepherds of Israel. And then we're also going to see the same thing with the A section at the end at verse 17. So I'd like to read verses 4 through 6 and then also read verse 17 so you can see the thematic relationship of those two parts. So verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And the shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land." It's a terrifying statement, says the Lord. "But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." Now verse 17 says, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Now, the worthless shepherds that exist, there's going to be some worthless shepherds from the time of Nehemiah, and these worthless shepherds are going to be Shemaiah, who is a prophet that's a false prophet. And he tries to convince Nehemiah to flee to the temple. He tries to convince him to cower out and abandon his people in a time of danger, which would destroy Nehemiah's reputation and cause the other people to grow weak. There is Eliashib, who was the high priest in the days of Nehemiah. That would be a priest who's after Joshua. Okay, so Joshua dies. So this is prophecy about these people. And so this is given earlier on. So this is a little bit later than the portion of Ezra we're reading, but it's before all this gets fulfilled in Nehemiah. And so these things manifest themselves in Nehemiah. And then I'll talk to you about the ultimate things that are the fulfillments. And then beyond that, what we're going to find is Joiada, who is a son of the high priest. Now, there seems to be some overlap in the criticisms that we're going to see here that Malachi also goes after. Okay, so these are, when we read Malachi, we'll be reading some of the setup of some of the problems that Nehemiah is engaging with as well. So those are things that we'll hit on. But now, here are the ways in which this is a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. What we have, first of all, is Caiaphas and his family. And so with Caiaphas and his family, you end up with a high priest that is opposed to Christ. And we find that there are those who are opposing Christ from the high offices. And Caiaphas and his family are essentially political operatives cooperating with Rome, figuring out how to try to keep their power. And so we've read enough in John, and we've talked enough about this, that you deal with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, when they were talking about Jesus, their concern was, we need to kill Jesus so that we can keep the nation and keep our positions of power. Do you remember that when we were going through John? So that political operative attitude. Now, let's run through, those are the kind of the general things that are being talked about. You can also think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes as being the kinds of leaders that are being talked about. So, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Okay, so if you feed the flock for slaughter, right, you're trying to fatten them up in order to be able to consume them and to be able to use them, and then feeling no guilt about that. So I want you to think about, the prosperity preachers are some of the easiest examples of this, where you just say, like, you should feel good, you shouldn't feel any doubt about anything. You go, well, you know, I should be encouraged about the Word of God, and I shouldn't feel doubt about the Word of God. And they go, so what you do is you need to take an act of faith, and you need to really give. You just give big to my ministry and expect that you're going to get this big multiple reward back, or this idea that you need to submit in terms of I'm bringing to you a new word from God, and you need to submit in the particulars of what I'm telling you to do. And so this tendency to try to take your resources, to take your jurisdiction, to exercise control in detailed ways, this is what false prophets do. They eliminate the jurisdictions, and they don't demonstrate from the Word of God the things that are coming. But instead, they build people up to feel confident or to feel like they're being helped in a short-term way in order to then consume them. There's sort of this like feeding of the ego or feeding in a therapeutic way. And I would suggest to you that the evangelical churches have become dominated by short-term solutions. It's a therapeutic method of preaching and counseling. Okay, so Jay Adams, the books, we've got a bunch of free of them over here, are the ones that are black and white. It's kind of a funny way of making a reference to his method of counseling. Everything's very black and white. I don't know if that was intentional or not, but it's true. And so what he does, he says, you know, look, if you're going to give counsel to somebody, the counsel you need to give to them is, what does the Word of God say? Everything else is your opinion. What does the Word of God say? And so if you read his biblical counselor's manual, he's going to say, what we need to do is we need to find sin in people's lives, and we need to teach them the truth of what is good. We need to rebuke them, help them to be convicted, to put that sin off, to put on what is good, and then there's this training in righteousness. Okay, so that would be, that doesn't always feel particularly good. It's not like therapeutic in the way of making somebody feel better, helping them to cope with their sin. But it is meant to heal. It is meant to heal. So therapeutics are designed to make people feel better in the midst of a thing, or to be able to cope with a thing. Whereas the biblical type of shepherding helps to find the problem and to heal it. So feeding the flock for slaughter is providing sort of a therapeutic methodology or an ego-building methodology to then be able to take advantage of them, to slaughter them, to consume their substance, and then to not feel any guilt about it shows the hardness of these people. Imagine, you know, a con artist who's dealing with somebody on the phone that they've never met before. You can kind of see how maybe somebody could get themselves to not quite relate to the person as a person. But imagine being in somebody's life. Imagine counseling them. Imagine going to their home. Imagine having them come to your home. Imagine trying to develop a relationship with them in order to con them. Right? That kind of hardness of heart. And so that idea, that's the danger. And I think that that manifests itself in terms of pragmatism, that can manifest itself in terms of the very, you know, short-term, give me money and you'll get a blessing. That can manifest itself in other ways. But that idea, a person who is not concerned about the well-being of a flock, but fattening them for slaughter. His owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Now, those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." Right? So imagine using people, whether it's your own children or your wife or people under your authority in any way, and selling them out, not being loyal to them, abusing them, using them, consuming them, and then saying, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." So you're taking all this stuff from them, you're hurting them, and then claiming it's the blessing of the Lord that makes you rich. Now, again, the attachment to prosperity gospel, guys, is very easy. But this occurs in lesser ways with the kind of therapeutic, pragmatic types of counseling and the therapeutic, pragmatic types of pastoral work that gets done, where people heal wounds but lightly. So the duty of a pastor is to be a doctor of the soul, dealing with the actual problem, telling the truth, even when it is painful. The goal is not to delight in pain. It's like being a surgeon where you go, "I'm causing you pain because I'm trying to heal you." The goal is to minimize the harm and the pain that you inflict while also healing. And so that's the desire of a good shepherd. Now, if you're less skilled, you might desire to do less pain, but you still might cause more pain because of lack of skill. Right? So there's this idea of you can have a good-willed pastor who is less competent. You can have a bad-willed pastor, and you could also have very competent and good-willed pastors. And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is the example of the hyper-competent, hyper-good-willed pastor. And so he gives this to us in John 10. Okay, so I want to draw your attention to John 10, and I give you a contrast. We've studied John 10, so I won't spend a lot of time explaining the text, but I just want to read it and point out a couple of things there. So John 10, verses 11 to 18. 11, verse 11. John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." It's one of the things I really enjoy as I study the prophets is the depth to which I see Jesus' knowledge of the Old Testament. Right? There's all this stuff. You read Jesus, you're like, "Oh, that's really neat," and everything. It's like, "Oh, he took it from the prophets." I mean, he gave it to the prophets, but I mean, he also took it from the prophets. And so you see his stuff, and it's just like he's so chock full of the things that the prophets teach. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Okay, now what does the bad shepherd do? He consumes the sheep. He fattens them for slaughter. Here, he's saying he gives his life for the sheep. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So Jesus expands the analogy to deal with additional things. When you see Jesus taking stuff from the Old Testament, he typically takes the stuff that's explicit there, reaffirms it, and then adds additional insight. Not because it wasn't there, but he's showing implications. He's showing things that if you were meditating on it, you would be able to get to. And so he draws out this idea that, okay, there's bad shepherds, and bad shepherds include hirelings that are sort of cowards. The hireling sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Okay, so the wolf desires to scatter the sheep. Jesus gathers the sheep, seeks to protect. Christ gathers and perfects his church. Right? The gathering together allows for the division of labor, allows for blessing each other. It allows for concentration of power. And so the concentration of power allows for the projection of power. And so the devil wants to scatter the sheep. And so the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So there are bad shepherds that abuse the sheep. There's the hireling who wants to have ease, but also wants to be able to milk the system and stick around and runs away. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Okay, so the example of mere human pastors is they should know their sheep, which is one of the reasons we again believe in the representational system, one elder per 10 households, to allow for that kind of deeper knowledge. I know my sheep and am known by them. And so that idea that you also want to be open, so hospitality and transparency by officers allows for that to exist. But this is talking, when we think about specifically Christ, right? Obviously, he knows his sheep. He's elected them. The Father has elected them. They've been given to the Son by the Father. And he's known by them. He gives faith to them. He causes them to have a knowledge of him, the doctrine that is revealed in the Scriptures. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Self-sacrificial service. Now, when we were reading about John 13 this morning, he was preaching through that. You see him as a servant there, the washing of the feet as an example. The Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So remember, this is not just national Israel, but every nation. And this is pointing forward to the Great Commission, that every nation will be baptized, every nation will covenant with Christ. And so national covenanting is an important doctrine for us to understand because of the idea that not only will there be individual Gentiles taken out of every nation, but the nations themselves are going to be baptized. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. So this is, he's going to gather them into the church, visible. He's going to cause them to hear the truth with the effectual call and believe. He's also going to build them up with the ordinances of the public preaching and reading of the word. And there will be one flock. So there's an invisible unity, but there's also a visible unity. And that will be achieved. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And that one shepherd is Christ and not the Pope. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So there's a lot to say there, but I'm going to, just having given you that, let's go back to Zechariah 11. If you want to hear more about it, you can go back to my sermon where I went over that in more detail. Zechariah 11, back to verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Remember the command that was given to Peter. He was told to feed Christ's sheep. This is the duty of a pastor, of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep. And the feeding of them is, the question is, what are you feeding them and for what motive? So a good shepherd is going to feed the pure word of God. I'm going to give biblical doctrine that's clear. You're going to give biblical doctrine and you're going to use the Bible to demonstrate it. It's kind of the gold standard Can you demonstrate it from the scriptures? Getting good doctrine is good, but if you can't demonstrate it in the scriptures, it's not going to last for long. It's going to become a battle of opinions. So giving good doctrine, and then doing it out of a good motive. Because you can take good doctrines and put them at the wrong place. A proverb in the mouth of a fool is like legs on a lame person. It's not useful. And so you can have true doctrine, true words being said in harmful or useless ways. So we feed the flock with the right substance, with the right goal in mind. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." And their shepherds do not pity them. They don't pity them, right? And you see that with the Pharisees when Jesus rebukes them. He says, you lay burdens on people and you don't lift a finger to help them. The willingness to lift some of the weight and to pity them. Mercy ministry is a part of that. Hospitality is a part of that. Individual counseling is a part of that. Being there, being present when there's something happening, and then trying to maintain the regularity of care, as well as the public preaching. "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land," says the Lord. "But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king." Okay, so this is the inhabitants of the land. What happens in the time of Jesus is Jesus tells the people there that the Christians need to realize that when a sign of destruction comes, they need to flee the land. So when armies surround Jerusalem, the people are supposed to flee. And you go, well, how can you flee if there's an army surrounding? Don't worry, God figured it out. He made the army surround Jerusalem, and then the emperor died, and so the army was like, "Oh, I don't know if we're supposed to do this anymore," and they left. Okay, so they surrounded the city, and then they left the city. And the Christians were like, "Wow, this was an amazing fulfillment of exactly what Jesus said. Let's run away." So they run away to Petra and Pella. And then the armies come back, and they bring destruction on the inhabitants of the land that remained. This is a judgment on the Jews and on their evil shepherds. Notice that there's curse that comes on the individuals there for the actions of their shepherds. There's curse on the individuals there because of the actions of their shepherds. Supporting good leaders is very important, and opposing bad leaders is very important. They represent you covenantally. "For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land," says the Lord, "but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king." Well, when the Romans came, they slaughtered the Jews. They destroyed them. They destroyed Jerusalem and they killed the people. It was huge slaughter. So they were given over to the hand of the king. You understand that really easily. But given over to the hand of their neighbor, what happened? When they were under siege, there were three major factions in Jerusalem that were fighting a civil war while they were in the middle of the siege. It doesn't tend to work out particularly well for the besieged party if they're fighting each other while being besieged. And it didn't. They managed to burn their food stocks, which helped the Romans a good deal. So this being handed over to their neighbor's hand, that was partly by their own wickedness and their own infighting, but also this consolidation of demonic powers to demonically possess the Jews that weren't actually believers, that just were hypocrites that remain in the land, so they would fight each other. So Jesus had cleared out the land. You remember what he says? He says, if a man's possessed with a demon and he gets cast out, but the guy is not converted, right, then what's going to happen is more demons are going to come back and possess the guy. Well, that happened on a large scale in Judah, in Jerusalem. Jesus cast out demons from lots of people. Some of them didn't convert. And the land was cleared out of demons. And the land rejected Christ. So there's this demonic consolidation that occurs. And so you have this crazy wickedness. If you read Josephus about what happens in that civil war in Jerusalem during the siege. So the Lord didn't pity the inhabitants of the land. And he gave everyone over to the hand of his neighbor and the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And he didn't. He let them be destroyed. Now, Verse 17, jumping to the other part of A prime. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against him. So the worthless shepherd that leaves the flock, you know, this, as opposed to being a hireling who runs away, right? One who doesn't protect. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus run away? No, Jesus grounded out to the end. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. That is the opposite of fleeing. And so, when we think about the possibility of persecution, there are two possible things that are dangerous. One, well, there's three, really. One is that the church just scatters. Sometimes it's necessary that the church flee in various directions. But to do so unnecessarily is foolish. The other is that the shepherd abandons the flock, and the flock remains in persecution. And the shepherds are tempted to do that because they're publicly known. And so they get targeted early on, and so they're kind of like, I'm not gonna do this. And then on the other side, there's the shepherd gets targeted, and the people just go, well, that's too bad. So elections and nomination, are we doing? And so that idea there that the shepherd should not abandon the people, and the people should not abandon the shepherd. So that would be, what is appropriate. But woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm. Right? When you abandon your charge, this is true of magistrates, this is true of pastors, this is true of husbands and of parents when they abandon the people under their authority. There's this idea that you flee in order to protect your strength, and you're saying, well, I'm being insightful, I'm avoiding this harm, right? Well, what's the curse here? The sword will be against his arm. What is the arm a symbol of? Your competence, your strength, right? So you're fleeing to preserve your strength. Well, God will take that from you. Okay, you're fleeing because you're trying to be so insightful. You're fleeing from an impossible situation. Okay, well, there'll be a sword against your right eye. So now you won't see either. So now you'll be blind and weak. What a great shepherd you are. Blind and weak. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So this idea of powerlessness and blindness for the shepherd. Shepherds that are powerless and blind are not particularly good shepherds, and this is because they weren't good anyways. If they had strength and insight, they should have used it to protect the sheep. So now let's go to B, verses 7 and 8a. Okay, so let's read B. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds. And I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Okay, so these three shepherds, what are these three shepherds? Let's look at B prime, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. And so first I want to talk about this idea of the three shepherds. The three shepherds and them being dismissed in 1 month. What we find is that there are a bunch of different interpretations of how that works out. And so the three shepherds, in terms of the time of Zechariah, what we're talking about is the men I already mentioned to you. We have Shemaiah, Eliashib, and Joida. But when we get to the time of Christ, what we find is there are three views that seem the most plausible to me, and they're listed out by Pastor Kaiser in the outline. Now, he mentions that there are 40 different interpretations that he and his assistant have run into about how to understand the three shepherds. I've only run into seven in terms of the commentaries that I was finding, so I haven't found as many as Pastor Kaiser has found, not counting the three that he lists here. I've only found three others, or seven others. So, but this idea, so he lays out, I'm just going to read to you the options that he lays out. And he says the first one is his view. First, perhaps most likely, would be that the three leaders of the religious groups known as the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Scribes. Christ consigned all three to destruction in Matthew 23. If those three groups were consigned to destruction, that would include their three leaders, Caiaphas being one of the most notorious. I tentatively hold to this interpretation because it most closely matches the three figures that stood as a type in Zechariah's day. If this is true, then they would probably have to translate this as the New King James does, as dismissed rather than destroyed. Option two, others think that it was the three political leaders of Israel at that time who lost their control over Israel in 1 month when the Zealots took over Jerusalem. This is definitely a possibility since rulers are sometimes called shepherds, and it does appear that they lost control in 1 month. So those are two possible prophetic fulfillments, and so I am unsure as to the two of those. I'm also inclined to the first one, which is what Pastor Kaiser mentions is his own view, that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Scribes are being referred to there. Others think that it was the three revolutionary leaders of the three factions who fought each other during the Civil War and during the war with Rome. Pastor Kaiser says he used to believe this, but he's not sure that all three could be said to have been dismissed in 1 month or destroyed in 1 month or have vanished in 1 month, however you interpret the word. So again, the first of those three interpretations makes the most sense to Pastor Kaiser, though the second is also a possibility. But if you want to dig into it more, there are a lot of other suggestions. So that's his summary of those views. So the type fulfillment is, again, those three people that are dealt with in Nehemiah. And then the prophetic fulfillment is either the leaders of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Scribes, or it is those political leaders that are dealt with when the siege occurs in Jerusalem. Now, as we consider B and B prime here, okay, verses 7 and 8, the first part of it, let's go back to that. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one called beauty and the other called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the shepherds in 1 month. So the dismissal that occurs later is going to involve the series of trials, judicial actions. That's going to occur with Nehemiah. And then we have, obviously, the siege that occurs in Jerusalem in the time following Christ. But in either case, what I want to point out here is, look what happens when you have a foolish shepherd. There are two things that are taken away when you have a foolish shepherd. One is bonds are broken, covenants are broken. Okay, covenants are not seriously kept by foolish shepherds. So a wise shepherd is going to take very seriously covenantal obligations and view things in terms of the covenantal structures of the zones of jurisdiction. And so they're going to recognize and carefully seek to protect what are the duties of the state, of the church, of the house, of the individual, and then keep the duties that exist for the different ranks and stations, and be careful to not overreach. So carefully guarding those covenantal arrangements. But beauty, what is sometimes translated as purity or beauty or grace, pleasantness is the word there. And the idea is that there is a beauty or purity that's maintained. If you don't seek to maintain the purity of relationships, if you don't seek to maintain holiness in covenant institutions, it dissolves the distinctiveness of that institution. But also, in that holiness, if it doesn't retain a pleasantness or a beauty to it, you make it into a great burden to serve under that authority structure. And so the goal of a good shepherd is to feed the flock for their strength, to maintain covenant duties, and to see that it's done with skill, with grace, with pleasantness, with purity. So this idea of maintaining the duties in a beautiful way, that requires skill. And so that's one of the reasons I think it's so important that we maintain the biblical obligations of people running their homes well, that we then seek to have people become deacons so they can practice public leadership and then become elders. That kind of chain, that assembly line, that the ability to display competency and boldness in those various stations allows for the refinement of things before people reach high levels of authority. And so when you don't have to, when you have to stand in the gap, when there's emergencies where people have to do stuff early on, there's such a danger of people falling off to the right or to the left. You don't have any training, right? It's just like, okay, get on the horse, ride it, and I put it at a full gallop. You've never been on a horse before. That's what governing without any sort of practice and training up is like. And so how do you help people to not fall off the horse at full gallop? Well, at first you have them get on a horse that's moving slowly, and then, I don't know, what's the order of things? Canter and trot and, you know, and then gallop, right? Those are the stages. And so they have this idea of, how do you develop the skill? You have to increasingly take on more and you practice. And that's how you can govern with beauty. That's how you can govern with pleasantness. And so I want to encourage you all to think about this in your homes. Men, you are shepherds of your homes. Women, you are queens in your homes. You are to support the shepherd, and you are a shepherdess that's meant to help in the work of shepherding. And so what you think about is, how can we feed those who are under our care? How can we maintain covenant duties and take those seriously? You need to evaluate your covenant duties. We've tried to help to make that easier for you by, for example, with baptismal vows, we have listed out the duties of parents to children. And marriage oaths are meant to help to think about those duties, right? The duty of the husband to be faithful and to love. The duty of the wife to be faithful, to love, and to honor, or be obedient. And so you think about these things. How do you do these things? How do you maintain the covenant duties? And how do you do them with beauty? How do you do them with pleasantness? How do you do them with a purity that preserves them specially and specifically for that relationship? And so giving particular honor, where honor is due in the various stations. And so this idea that there's a pleasantness or beauty where this can be done comes through meditating over and over again on those duties and how to perform them well, and pulling together the scriptures that deal with those different things. So if you have an area you're struggling in, the meditation on scripture and on the approved examples is helpful for thinking about not only what is your duty, but how do you do it beautifully? So in my time, one of the things I've always struggled with is I'm gifted prophetically, just kind of the natural tendency. I like to think about stuff. I like to organize information and read stuff and figure out all the things and charts and do all the stuff. I'm priestly. I like people. I like talking to people. I like getting to know people. I like finding out about people, understanding them. Making stuff happen is hard. Starting things is easy. Finishing them is hard. I'm not enjoying this anymore. Can we just stop in the middle of the project? Right? So that idea of being kingly. So what I have found, what has been helpful for me in helping to grow my weakness there, is I went and studied the kings. There's a lot of books about kings. Right? So I just went and tried to go, okay, what are this? What are the stupid kings like? What are the foolish kings like? How do they fail? What are the dumb things that they do? What are the competent things that the kings did? What are they commended for? What do you look at that? And so as you study those things, I'm not perfect in kingliness, but I've certainly grown in it over years. So studying things like management, studying the book of Proverbs, which focuses on kingliness and getting stuff done. And so you have a lot of those things where you can go and study the examples, you can study the precepts, you can study these things. You know, the law helps us with kingliness, Proverbs helps us with kingliness, and the examples of the kings. But the places where you have weakness, you're studying, meditating on it. You look around and you go, we don't have a lot of examples for this. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't have a lot of examples about how to be a good Puritan minister that I could hang out with. There were some people that I was able to interact with, and some of them died. How rude. And talking to them on the phone was very helpful, but they were not immortal. So I'm very thankful for John Robbins. I'm thankful for Gus Gianello. I'm thankful for men who have been willing to talk and who have written things. I'm thankful for, you know, people who have done these things. And so at the same time, I've had to read a lot and to think. And so I encourage you to meditate on the things that where you see excellence of it. And the Puritans did so much excellently. They did so much more. They were so further along than where we see things now. And so the example of the Puritans, reading about their history, reading about what they did, and going and reading the sections of the Bible that relate to the place where you are weak so you can see the beauty of it, helps you to see good examples. And so the beauty of it is made easier to do when you have those examples and precepts. So the loss of that leads to the breakdown of institutions. And that's one of the curses of bad leaders, is not only do you have them not care about their covenant duties, they're just oath breakers, right? But in addition to that, they're ham-handed oath breakers. Like, we don't even have good politicians anymore. When you look around at politicians, like, you're an oath breaker, and also, you can't even, like, give us a coherent sentence. Like, this is where we are. Oath breaker and totally incompetent. I mean, at least if you're going to break oaths, be a glad-hander or something. Be something. No, this is just totally incompetent. Right? And so that's what we have this ruling class that are oath breakers and they're incompetent. And so we can see the level of curse that we've got on our own land by that, by these wicked rulers. So now on the other part of B, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So this is, if you want to be a bad shepherd, what do you do? For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. Okay? So, in other words, what does that mean? That means there's not going to be any care for church discipline. Do you see that in the modern church? Is church discipline like a real strong point of modern American evangelicalism? Bad shepherds will not care about the idea of cutting off or of calling to repentance. And so there's this lack of care for cutting off. In addition to that, the implement of the foolish shepherd is not caring about the young, not seeking for the young. What do we find in our day? We find in our day that there's a how do you pay your dues in the pastorate? You start as a youth pastor because senior pastors don't want to have to deal with children, especially not in the public assembly, because they make noises. And that, how can I get the effect of the hushed voice that I'm going for if right beforehand there's a whine or a squeal? And so the emotional impact I'm trying to generate is undermined if I'm trying to do therapeutic, emotional experience worship. And then if you have children around, it makes it harder to do the emotional manipulation. So I'm going to not care about the children. We're going to only mostly hinder the little ones from coming unto Christ, and we're going to send them to make macaroni pictures of Jesus. So that idea of not seeking the young is one of the things. And how does a pastor properly seek the young? Well, first of all, cares for his own children. It's one of the qualifications of a minister, is to have his house in order. The second thing is he encourages other fathers to do so, and then deals with them well, cares for them as individuals, interacts with them in a way that shows it cares for them as individuals. So, but the best thing you can do for children is to see that their home is in good order, that their parents are caring for them properly. You're holding the parents accountable for treating them well. It's, if instead you go, well, in order to keep the parents happy with me and keep them coming, keep them tithing, what I'm going to do is I'm going to not really push them to do the inconvenient things like giving Christian education to their children. Right? That's not caring for the young. That's selling them out in order to keep their parents. Nor heal those that are broken. Right? So as opposed to giving therapeutic words that are designed to make people have their symptoms be reduced, what does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd does the difficult thing of setting the bone. The good shepherd does the surgery. The good shepherd does the things that are painful in applying the word of God in order to seek to heal so that the pain can stop. The bad shepherd does not heal those that are broken. The bad shepherd does not feed those that still stand. So the strong ones, as opposed to giving them meat or even milk, instead, what does he do? He doesn't feed them. It doesn't give them doctrine. This is literally the espoused methodology of the church growth movement, is we're not going to feed. What we're going to do is we're going to assume the strong ones are feeding themselves. We're going to turn them into self-feeders. And what we're going to do is we're going to do stuff to gather people to be an attractional church. Okay, this is one of the things that is called out in Zechariah of the implements of a foolish shepherd, is to not feed the strong. So the shepherd must feed the strong, heal the broken, seek the young, and be willing to carry out church discipline. But he will eat the flesh of the fat. And that should be going into the sacrifices, taking what's devoted to God and consuming it for himself. And then he's going to take all of this and use it for himself, and he's going to tear their hooves in pieces. So he's going to consume them rather than feed them, or when he feeds them, it's so he can consume them. And then he's going to take away their strength. He's going to tear their hooves in pieces. This is also one of the things you find is pastors do not like masculine men. Right? In bad churches, bad pastors do not like masculine men. They do not like men who are going to push back. They do not like men who are going to argue. They do not like men who are strong leaders of their homes. They do not like the equality of the eldership. They do not like the idea that there are sheep that they're going to have to deal with that can push back. And so there is a desire to make weak. So instead, what the calling is to feed those who are strong and not to tear their hooves into pieces and not to seek to consume them. So the biblical model of seeing the saints gathered together by families and seeking to see the fathers taught and seeking to preach in such a way as to encourage them to lead and to encourage their wives to submit to them and their children to submit to them and to see those children brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that is the methodology, not of a foolish pastor, but of a wise pastor. It's the methodology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at section C. Hey, now go to verse 8b. So you see the first sentence is, I dismissed the shepherds in 1 month. But now we're looking at what kind of the next sentence is, and that's 8b. Okay, so this is where the chiasm next section begins. This is where C begins. Okay, so my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing, perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Now look at C prime, which is verse 14. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Okay, so what happened in the time of Jesus is we have this idea of Jesus is not going to feed them anymore. Why? Because he went around in his ministry with the apostles and he sent them out two by two, first the 12 and then the 70 and himself going around preaching, prophesying, doing signs and wonders all throughout the land, and the rejection of him, he goes, okay, so now I will leave you over to this. And so he stops feeding them and lets their lying shepherds feed them garbage. And he's not going to feed them anymore, and he lets what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. So the self-consuming, again, that occurs with the destruction of Jerusalem and that civil war and that all sorts of gracelessness, where the house of Israel is divided against itself. Now, verse 14, I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The covenant breaking is sort of manifest. So the loss of beauty is a warning about the loss of covenants. Right? Things go bad typically in a marriage. Things go bad in a parent-child relationship. Things go bad in a church before the family breaks up, before the church breaks up. Things go bad in a state before the state breaks up. So I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So this destruction of the covenantal union. Now, if we get to the center, verses 11 to 13. I'm sorry, forgive me, I think when I was looking at C, I failed to complete verse 10, so give me that, sorry. Verse 10, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Now, this idea of, again, the loss of beauty precedes the breaking of the covenant, but also the loss of beauty, the loss of skill for performance of covenant duties is something that often precedes just covenant breaking on one side, which then leads to a lawful breaking of covenant on the other in many cases. But the idea here that God breaks covenant, he is not breaking covenant in the sense of failing to do his duties. He is bringing judgment in a covenant. The prophets are largely just covenant lawsuits where you go, here's a covenant I made with you, you have failed to keep it, and so I'm going to bring judgment on you. And so it's like the idea of divorce or disinheritance where God is saying, these people are covenant breakers, and so I'm going to cast you out of the covenant. And this idea that there's a covenant with all peoples. There are peoples of the land, and then there are the peoples of the nations. God is casting out the peoples, the tribes. He is casting off Israel and Judah. And as far as covenants with the other nations goes, well, the covenant of grace is extending out to all the nations. So we get to verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So this is some sort of a prophetic drama. There's a couple of sticks that get broken. They're called beauty and bonds. And there's also this giving out of wages. These are signs that are pointing to some reality that's being prophesied about. Now, they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And so there's this, you're supposed to throw out these wages to the potter. That princely price they set on me. Now, princely price is supposed to be a sarcastic statement. It's a relatively low price. It's the price that Exodus requires if a slave is accidentally or negligently killed. What does the person who's at fault owe to the slave owner? 30 pieces of silver. So this is the mandatory payment for the loss of life. And it's also the price that you would see of an unskilled slave on the market. And so the idea is a slave that is not expected to be particularly loyal or obedient, there's a big risk. There's a big risk of bad health. There's a big risk of running away. There's a big risk of rebellion. That's sort of the price that you'd expect to find. So a princely price. But it becomes the irony, right? The sarcasm becomes irony. And the way it becomes irony is because it's applied to the prince, right? Messiah, the prince. And so this is the price that was set on Messiah. Jesus betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, this idea of throwing the money into the house of the Lord, you remember Judas, when he betrays Jesus, he takes the money and then later he feels guilty and he tries to give the money back. He throws it back in the temple. And they say, well, we can't take this money because it's blood money. So we can't put it in the temple treasury because it's blood money. So they go, we're going to use the temple's money to pay to betray Jesus, but when the guy tries to give it back, we can't accept it because it's blood money. So they buy some ground and turn it into a poor graveyard. But this idea, this is all remarkably prophesied more than four centuries before it happens. So that's the chiasm that's laid out. We have this idea of apostate Israel and its opposition to Christ. And we have all of these prophecies. These are all fulfilled. This is focused on Christ. You can find that in the center of it. The D being the center of the chiasm is focused on Christ and his betrayal and the 30 pieces of silver. And all the things around it are focused upon that time frame and the judgment that comes upon Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have all this idea of the curses that come for false shepherds. So the amazing element here is the way it prophesies what occurs with Christ and with the destruction of Jerusalem. That should build up your faith. The second thing is the wisdom of thinking about shepherding, right? We are benefited by looking at John 10 for the good shepherd, and we are also benefited by looking at Zechariah 11 to think about the foolish shepherd. And so by having both the positive example of John 10 and having the negative example of Zechariah 11, it gives you a really strong view of what a good shepherd looks like and what a bad shepherd looks like. And hopefully it will help you to understand better what it is to give beautiful leadership in covenant and to feed the flock and how to avoid consuming the flock by not issuing discipline, not caring for the young and those of lower condition, not healing people when they're broken, but instead just being therapeutic to them in their pain, not feeding those that are strong, but instead letting them languish. And the alternative of building people up so you can consume their substance and tear down their weakness to be able to use them, tear down their strength, tearing their hooves. This is the idea. These are things to look out for. So, comments, questions, objections from the voting members and those with speaking rights.